Let's unite our hearts in prayer, and we'll come before the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we come fresh to Thee. We thank Thee for this another Lord's Day, another time in which we may draw aside from everything of this old world and this fallen humanity and come into the house of God, gather here. We do so in the Saviour's name. We approach Thee through His merit and by the finished work that He has wrought out at Calvary. We thank Thee for the risen Christ, for the one who has ascended up on high, and at this very moment is praying for us at God's right hand. O Lord, we come to Thee, pleading His merit and praying for the help and the power of Thy Spirit as we gather in this fashion. O Lord, bless every soul in this company as we come together around the Word. We pray for those who join with us by the webcast that they will also know Your presence and Your help. We ask, Lord, for that anointing of the Spirit to rest upon this time and upon all of our gatherings on this Lord's Day. O Father, we thank Thee for meeting with us already in the place of prayer, and we pray that Thou will continue with us and bless our souls, renew our minds. Speak to us now out of the book and grant us a word in season. May Thy Spirit be upon our hearts. May we know that influence that He exerts, that He brings about as we study the Scriptures together. And so, Lord, hear and answer prayer and continue with us. We pray this all in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. Now, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Hebrews and that opening chapter, to these first verses of Hebrews 1. As you turn to the place, may I welcome you. And it is my joy to be here today, and it's good to see you gathered. And we also welcome our webcast viewers, and we pray that everyone will know the Lord's blessing and the Lord's help on this occasion. So Hebrews chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 and 2. Just at this moment, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. Now, last week we began to focus on these verses from that form the preface to the book of Hebrews, and I explained to you what that really entails and what is meant by the preface to any of these New Testament books. And we know that we have lying before us in these verses the preface to this epistle. We looked at it to some degree, we looked at some features of it, we return to it again today, and in the Lord's will, we will also be going back to this next week because there's so much in these verses that we cannot rush through them. I want to take you through them in a detailed way just to give you an understanding and a view of what we have in the opening section of this epistle. And so we have vital truths that are found in these verses that form the preface. We have noticed that the preface of this book is actually a statement of the full and the special revelation that God has given in the Holy Scriptures. The Scriptures of truth fall into two parts. We have the Old Testament and we have the New Testament. That is something we all know. It's basic to the Bible. And when you think about the terms Old Testament and New Testament, we know that they are a reflection of what we find in the Word of God itself in terms of how God divides up the Bible into those two parts. The Lord Jesus Christ made that clear when He spoke on the night of His resurrection and He referred His disciples to all that was written in the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. And that's the Old Testament. And Christ Himself therefore verifies the Old Testament Scriptures. Then we have the New Testament, of course, that was given through the apostles. Verse 1 here is essentially a reference to the Old Testament. We saw this last week. It was one of our main points. Verse 2, part A, is plainly a reference to the New Testament. And so these preliminary parts of the complete preface to the book of Hebrews were the focus of our attention in last week's Bible class. But we do not exhaust what we have here in what I've already said And of course, that is the case because the Bible, or the Word of God, is inexhaustible. And you can keep coming back to these verses like any other part of Scripture, and you'll always find that there is something else to consider, something else to grasp and to understand and to be our focus. The Word of God has depths to it that we cannot plumb, and we must always keep that in mind. And so we come back to these words. Notice once more this statement in verse 2. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. As I have said, these words refer to the New Testament. They are a statement of the finality of God's special revelation. If you look at that word spoken, the full verb is hath spoken. Hath in these last days. But the word hath and the word spoken belong together because they are the translation in our English version of one Greek word. And so we could put them together. Hath spoken, and you can hear right away it's in the past tense. And it's in a certain tense that's called the aorist tense that signifies a complete action and signifies finality. It's like the word finished that the Lord cried out from the cross. And that was in that the tense that I've mentioned and signifies that when the Lord cried finished at Calvary, he was referring to a complete action that was marked by finality. That is the sense of that particular tense in the Greek language. And so here we have a verb that signifies that with the New Testament being written, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, that the Word of God was brought to completion. It was brought to finality. And so this means that we now have in our hands the entire Scriptures. Nothing more was necessary after this. And furthermore, no special revelation was held back. Nothing more will be said by God. Nothing more could be said by God. Special revelation reached its climax in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. When I say nothing more could be said by God, what I mean there is that all that God intended to say with regard to what the church needs in the form of the Scriptures was said through the Old Testament, then the New Testament, and this particular verb tells us that God has nothing more to say in regard to giving divine revelation. And so we cannot surpass what God has given through Jesus Christ as his final word to men. Now, we have looked at the sense of verse 1. The Old Testament prophets were a channel of special revelation. It says, God at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. And the term there, the prophets, is a reference to all those who came in Old Testament days and they spoke the Word of God, and those of them who were writers wrote the Word of God. I mean, those who were chosen to write the Old Testament, they wrote the Word of God. And so the Old Testament prophets were a channel, the channel of special revelation. With respect to verse 2, part A, the same point is made concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. It says, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now, there's a deeper meaning to these words. Yes, it is true that through the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Lord Jesus Christ, God was speaking. But as I say, there's more to it than that. Notice that the word his in verse 2, part A, is not in the original. And so, this means that God, it can be put literally this way, hath spoken unto us in his Son. The word by there, where it says by his Son, is a little word in the New Testament, in the original language, that means in. And by is fine, but it means more than that. And so, it says he spoke in his Son. Oh, and if you take out the word his, then read it this way, has spoken to us in Son. Now that sounds maybe a bit clumsy to our minds or to our ears, but that's how it reads literally in the original language. Has spoken unto us in Son. Now what that really means is, All of God's special revelation, just taking the New Testament, but the same is true of the Old, but taking the New Testament here, is centered on Christ. It is not merely that God spoke through His Son, as He spoke through the Old Testament prophets. Rather, the meaning is that Christ Himself is the message of God. That's what it really means. It doesn't disqualify the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ came bringing New Testament revelation. But what we've got to understand is that what Paul's saying here is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the subject. And you see, brethren and sisters, that's the same for the Old Testament as it is for the New. He's the subject of all of the Word of God. Christ is the message of God unto this fallen world, unto mankind. He is the message. That's the sense of these words here at the beginning of verse number 2. So in that sense, there's a distinction between what is said in the preface about the Old Testament prophets and then what is said about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament prophets were used by God to bring divine revelation, but the revelation they brought was all about Christ Himself. And so in the same manner, when God spoke to bring the New Testament segment of special revelation and thereby complete the canon of Scripture, it was a revelation of Christ given through Christ in His appearance among men. In all that He did, all of His ministry, all of the details that we have recorded for us, the whole thing was a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Old Testament prophets were only instruments of special revelation. But Jesus Christ is the special revelation. And therefore, He is utterly superior to the Old Testament prophets. I pointed out last week, toward the end of the study, that one of the great themes of the book of Hebrews is the superiority of Christ. He's superior to everyone else of whom Paul writes in this book. That's Paul's purpose. He wants to help these Hebrew Christians to see and understand that the gospel and Christ and His work and all that He has done to save men from their sins is an arena of truth that has no equal. And therefore Christ is superior. And so immediately Paul is showing these Hebrew Christians that He's superior to the Old Testament prophets. They were only instruments to bring this special revelation. But Jesus Christ, again I say, is that special revelation. And that makes infinite difference between Christ and the Old Testament prophets. They can't be equal with Him. They are inferior to Him. He is superior. He's above them. He's beyond them altogether in this very realm that Paul is describing for us and defining for us here in these opening words of the book of Hebrews. Now, that means that Paul here is actually bringing truths concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that have to do with His entrance into this world and all that He then accomplished when He came into the world. And so what he is showing us, therefore, is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Christ of history. All that God had to say, finally and fully in a special revelation, all took place because Jesus Christ came into the world. And we must understand that the very appearance of Christ in this world was God revealing Himself unto fallen men. It had all been pointed to in the Old Testament. That was the subject of the Old Testament. The Messiah is coming. We dealt with this last year. The Messiah is coming. And then when He actually did come, there we have that special revelation of God coming to its climax and to its fullness in the appearance of Christ, so that the Lord Jesus Christ came in his birth and in all that He did in a manner in which He stepped into history, and therefore we speak of Christ as the Christ of history. Now look with me here at some of the terms that are found in verse number 2, and we'll stay with that verse really today, and then we'll move on next week to verse 3 and maybe into verse number 4 a little bit, but Here we have the culmination of all history. It says here in verse number 2, "Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things." Now, in those words, surprisingly, we are taken to the end of time. "Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things." Look at the word "appointed." That word "appointed" indicates an appointment that is made from all eternity. And it is that Jesus Christ would be the heir of all things. And so the Lord Jesus Christ has been appointed by God to be the heir of all things. But you see, when you talk about Christ becoming the heir of all things, you are thinking of the future. You're not thinking of the present or of the past when he came into the world the first time. And so these words have nothing to do with his first coming at this, taking this particular part of the statement, "whom he hath appointed heir of all things." This has to do with his second coming. So please understand what Paul is doing here. He's actually transporting our minds immediately to the day when it will be seen that the Lord Jesus Christ will be given all that the Father has appointed for him. Now, if you take the word "heir," it says "heir of all things." We all know what an heir is, and the word that's used here refers to someone who has given a portion or a lot. And the original word has been used a lot in the New Testament, is used in other places. But the sense in this verse is the assignment of a possession that has not yet been received. And of course, in many ways, that's how you define the word "heir." If you become heir of somebody's estate, say there's some wealthy person out there and he leaves you his lands and his money, etc., etc., well, you're not going to get it just yet while he's still alive. You have to wait until he passes away. We all understand that. But it's assigned to you. There's a lot or a portion that's assigned to you, though possessing it is yet in the future. And so what Paul is saying here is that from all eternity, Jesus Christ has been assigned a certain possession by the Father, but he has not yet received it. And the reference, therefore, is to the great day and to the future, when the Lord will be revealed in all his glory, and he will come to reign forever. And then it will be seen that all things are under his sovereign control. And all of his enemies will be finally trodden down. And all of his people will be gathered home to glory. That's what's in view here. He has been appointed heir of all things. And so with regard to this matter of history, and Christ being the Christ of history, first of all, Paul takes us to the very end of history. And he makes this marvelous statement that the Lord Jesus Christ has been appointed heir of all things. And that victory that's in view in this kind of language has been revealed or was revealed in Scripture from the earliest times. And now I want you to go to Genesis 49. Genesis 49, please, and look with me at a couple of verses there that will that are relevant and maybe tied into what we're seeing here. Genesis 49, verse number 9. And here is Jacob in his final times, an old man, ill, on his deathbed, as we say, and he's blessing his sons, and he's got them all around him, and he goes through them one by one, and we come then to Judah, Genesis 49, verse number 9. It says, "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Now, when you read verse 9, you might say, well, this is just about Judah, that particular son of Jacob. Now, there was a Judah who was Jacob's son. But remember that Christ came from the line of Judah. And these two verses are a prophecy concerning Christ. Very clear prophecy concerning our Savior. For example, in verse 9, it talks about the scepter and the lawgiver, and then Shiloh. And that name Shiloh was a name that belongs to Christ. And so, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ as a ruler and as someone who has a scepter and so on, and so here is the Lord Jesus Christ being prophesied by Jacob on his deathbed with regard to his place of preeminence, with regard to him being the heir of all things. As Paul puts it in Hebrews 1, this is a prophecy of the very same matters. The Lord Jesus Christ, as we said, came from the tribe of Judah. He's spoken of here under the symbolism of the lion. First of all, he's referred to as a lion's whelp. And we know that a lion's whelp is a young lion, fierce and powerful. Notice what it says in verse 9. Judah is a lion's whelp. Christ is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? And so, notice there those words. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. Judah is a lion's whelp, powerful, strong. And from the prey he has gone up. What is that? That's a prophecy of the Lord dying and dealing with the enemy and overcoming the enemy. And then from the prey going up, ascending up, resurrected and ascending into glory. This is what we're looking at here in the words in verse number 9. A prophecy unto the Lord Jesus Christ as the lion's whelp, ascending up in victory after the cross where he conquered Satan, where he dealt with the roaring lion, if you will, where he dealt with the enemy who seeks to suppress the Lord's people and keep them in bondage. The Lord Jesus Christ has dealt with the enemy, and therefore he has gone up. And then secondly, he's referred to as an old lion. At the end of verse number 9, he couched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? And so, having ascended, he now rests on the basis of that victory. He stooped down, he couched as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The terms there signify the glory with which Christ reigns in heaven. In other words, he's in heaven now. He is there in majesty. He is there as one who cannot be disturbed or one who can't be overthrown. Who will rise him up? Who will overthrow the Lord? That's what Jacob is saying here in this wonderful language. He goes on to say, just to read verse 10 again, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. This is taking the prophecy a little farther. It's looking at Christ here from another angle. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. God ordained that from the house of Judah there would come the royal tribe and the royal family with David and then the other kings of Judah who followed him and ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the scepter was given to the tribe of Judah, not to Reuben, who was the oldest son. And ordinarily, that's the way it would have been. But it went to Judah because Reuben sinned deeply and lost the place of preeminence. You will know what that means. It's actually shown in this chapter. Reuben went into one of his father's concubines and committed adultery with her. And the outcome was that God stripped him of the place of preeminence and he gave it to Judah. And so he goes on to say, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. In other words, this right to reign, that's really what it's talking about. The right to reign, the right to be the lawgiver, the right to have authority never departs from the house of Judah. It does not seem that way today because the nation of Israel are trampled down. They have been outcasts for generations. They are a people who are despised and hated. And we're aware of the anti-Semitism that is growing apace and will get worse as time goes by because the heathen nations and the men of this world who have no love for Christ or no love for God, they actually recognize that from that nation he came. And so they hate him and they despise him. But even that be true, God has given the royal scepter to the house of Judah. And one day, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, it will be revealed that he is actually the rightful king, that he is the one who bears that scepter and who is that lawgiver. And it says here, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And so there's a prophecy that takes us to the very end of time. And it ties in with Hebrews 1, verse number 2, where we dealt with those words concerning the Lord Jesus. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. And so I want you to turn to Revelation 5 just to see something of the culmination of all this. The Lord Jesus Christ and the culmination of history. Paul takes us at once here to the very end of time, the end of history, and he speaks of Christ being heir of all things. And we've traced this out to some degree back there in Genesis. Now, Revelation 5, look at verse number 5. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, where does that language come from? It comes from Genesis 49. Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, as we just saw in Genesis 49. Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. That sealed book is the sign of a lost inheritance, man's inheritance that he lost because of his sin. I can't take time today to go into the detail here to any great degree, but back in the Old Testament, you read of the situation where an Israelite maybe lost his inheritance, and then he could have someone come along as a kinsman to redeem that lost inheritance. And what that kinsman did was actually draw up documents, or they're drawn up for him, and then they were sealed. And nobody could touch that inheritance but the kinsman redeemer. This is based on that kind of language. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is the kinsman redeemer. And that's how he's spoken of here in Revelation 5, verses 5 and 6. Where you read of a sealed book, and you read of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and you read of him opening that book, and the lost inheritance is then brought back that has been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you get into verse 6, notice how he's now described. Look at verse 6 in your Bible, and notice what it says. I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain. Now, this must be understood in connection with verse 5. He says there, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book, to loose the seals thereof. And so John looks, and what he sees is not a lion in verse 6, he sees a lamb. So why does the imagery change? For the simple reason that the one who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is the Redeemer of sinners, who one day will be revealed in all his glory when he comes back in all his power, is also the Lamb. And as the Lamb, he procured redemption, not as the Lion. Do you understand what the Lord is showing you here? The Lion is one image of Christ. The Lamb is another image of Christ. The Lion signifies his royalty, his power, his preeminence, his dominance. But it's the Lamb that signifies his redemptive work. And you see, as the Redeemer, the Lion has the right to rule. That's the sense of this. And that's why we need to bring all these scriptures together to understand what Paul means when he says, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Yes, he's the heir. There's a great inheritance for Christ. He will rule over all the nations when he comes again. He will trample all his enemies under his feet, as we've said. He'll gather all his people together, and he will do so as the Lion, but also as the Lamb. Because all that will happen when the Lord comes is an outworking of redemption. He's heir of all things because he is the Redeemer of the covenant of grace, the one appointed by the Father from all eternity to redeem his people and to save them from their sins. So there you have the culmination of all history. The Lord Jesus Christ is waiting for the day when he will enter into the inheritance that is his by sovereign right, by divine appointment, but also his on the basis of his redemptive work at Calvary as the Lamb who died, the newly slain Lamb. And he will come, therefore, to claim that and to enter into that along with his people. Now go back, please, to Hebrews 1. And look at the very end of verse 2. And what does it say? By whom also he made the worlds. Now here you have, now here's the strange thing, strange from our point of view. Here's the strange thing. In those words, you go back there to the commencement of all history. Hebrews 1 verse 2, the last part of the verse. By whom also he made the worlds. So you might ask the question, well, in this verse, why does Paul take us to the end of history first? Where it says, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. And then in the next words, take us away back to the very beginning of history. For that's what he does. Notice it. This order's not random. This is how the book was written. This is how it was put down by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. As Paul writes of Jesus Christ as the Christ of history. He first of all takes us to the end of history. And then he takes us to the beginning of history. Now, do you see that? By whom also he made the worlds. There's a statement of creation. And so why is creation mentioned last in this verse, not first? Why does he not mention creation first and then take us to the end of history? Well, there's a very simple reason and a very important reason. Christ is heir of all things because he made all things. That's the reason. Now, that really strikes me. Maybe it doesn't strike you the way I see it. You must get hold of this, folks, because this is how the Bible is written. This is why creation is mentioned after the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And that does seem strange. Strange to our little minds, but not strange when you start to think about it, because that is the actual reason. The Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned first as the one who will inherit all things at the end of time, come in all his glory, because he made all things. And therefore, he is the one who's entitled to all things. And all that will transpire when he appears in all his glory. So the language does not mean that the Lord Jesus Christ was created and then was used as an instrument. I want to say that. I want to make that point very clear as well. It says there, by whom also he made the worlds. And liberals will take those words and they'll say, what that means is the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of here as a mere creature, and God made him first, and then he, through the Lord Jesus, he made everything else. That's not what it means at all. Because where it says here, by whom also he made the worlds, it could be also read, through whom he made the worlds, and the worlds signify that the Lord Jesus Christ was the one used by the Father and by the Spirit in the creation in the sense that he spoke. And this is what we find. Why is he called the Word with reference to creation? Because he is. If you turn to John chapter 1, look at verse number 3. You find that the Apostle John uses that kind of language. John 1, verse number 3. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. But that's spoken of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Word. In the beginning was the Word, verse 1. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. That can be read through him. But because the emphasis here is on the Word, that name for Christ, that great title for the Lord, we understand, therefore, when it says all things were made by him, what has really been said is all things were made through Jesus Christ, who is the Word, because he spake and it was done. That's the sense of the language. Look at Psalm 33. Psalm 33, verse 6 and verse 9. We must understand these words because, as I say, liberals will take them and pervert them and have you think, if you were foolish enough to believe it, that the Lord Jesus Christ was a creature made by the Father and then he was used to bring all other things into existence. That's not what the Bible teaches, because Jesus Christ was there at the beginning and was with the Father from all eternity, and he as the Word is the one who speaks and it is done. Look at Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. You've got Christ there in Psalm 33, 6, spoken of as the word of the Lord. I was just thinking this morning, I was reading one of my readings in the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah says, then the word of the Lord came unto me. Now, that could be thought of as a message coming from the Lord to Jeremiah. But brethren and sisters, very, very often, in fact, I would be of the mind that probably most of the time, all of the time indeed, when you read that, the word of the Lord came unto me, that's Christ coming to different people in Old Testament times and even sometimes in New Testament times and speaking to them. And so here in Psalm 33, 6, by the word of the Lord, that's one of the Lord's names. That's a name for Christ. He's the Word. And by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. Now go down to verse 9. And here you have it even more clearly set forth. For he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Do you remember Genesis 1? Where down through those verses, when it comes to every day of creation, you read, and God said. And God said. God spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood forth, stood fast. But what we've got to keep in mind is the Father and the Son and the Spirit all wrought together to create all things. But with regard to the matter of it being spoken and it was done, that was the role that Christ played. It was the will of the Father that all things would be made. It was by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit moved upon the face of the waters and began to create all things. And it was as Jesus Christ gave the commands. He spake, it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. And so I bring all this in because it ties into Hebrews 1, verse number 2. By whom also he made all things. And the interesting thing is here, just looking at those words, by whom also he made the worlds, I should have said. The word worlds there literally refers to the ages of time. And specifically, therefore, in this statement, we have a reference to time and history. And so, as I said earlier, here we have the commencement of all history, by whom also he made the ages. When did time begin? It began at creation. And at creation, the Lord made all things literally and without exception. But the point is, at that time of creation, he began the clock. The clock began to tick. That was the commencement of history, as we know it. Then it will culminate when the Lord comes back. And Revelation says, there shall be time no longer. Time will run out, as we know time. The generations going by and the ages passing away. It's all going to come to a close someday. And so the Lord Jesus Christ appointed a certain number of ages beyond which earthly life will not continue. Look at Hebrews 9 and verse 26. It will help you here. Hebrews 9, 26. And it says, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, But now once in the end of the world, and look at the word world there, it's actually the very same word as the word worlds in chapter 1, verse 2. It's translated here world, but in the original Greek it's plural. And we can put it that way. Now once in the end of the worlds hath he appeared. The ages is how it can be read. And so it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ coming into history, stepping into time, and he came at the end of certain ages. And we all know what those ages are, because by the time the Lord Jesus Christ came, a number of ages had come and gone. A number of periods of time had been ushered in and yet had run their course and had passed away. We think of the first age, from Adam to the flood. We think of the next age, from the flood to the entrance into Egypt. And then from the exodus from Egypt to the end of the time of the judges. And then from the time of the kings on through to the captivity. And then from the captivity, or the end of the captivity, to the Lord Jesus Christ coming. There are all those ages that run before Christ. And then we are in the New Testament age that's running on to its end. And it will come to an end. And whenever you read in the New Testament, you'll know this. All those verses where the Lord speaks of the end of the world. And the word world is okay, but it's really a reference to age. And if we read it that way, it makes more sense. I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And so we're in this age, and it's going to come to a close. And so all these ages began, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who appointed these ages, and they run their course. And so this is why Paul takes us to the beginning. After having spoken of the end in those first words that we looked at, appointed heir of all things, that's the very end. And he takes us back to the beginning. And he says the Lord Jesus Christ set all these ages and all that's involved in those ages, and one day they'll come to a close and he will appear in all his glory. Now, brethren and sisters, that's why I said earlier, there's an awful lot in this preface. And we need to dig deep, because all this is very important in order to understand the book of Hebrews. Here are these Hebrew Christians, and I must close. You talk about the end of time. Well, it's happened again for me here. But you think of all those Hebrew believers in those days, and they're living in their own world, their own select period of time, and they must have wondered what was happening to them. And what they had to understand is, from the very outset, Jesus Christ made the ages to run their course, and therefore he's in charge. And we can take that to our hearts today. In turbulent days, in uncertain days, in troublesome days, Christ is the appointer of them all. And as they run their course, we see the Christ of history at work. And what a glorious view of him that is. Let us bow in prayer, and we will commit our time to the Lord, and may God's word remain with us. Father in heaven, bless thy word to us, we pray. Help us to understand these great truths and dwell on them and rejoice in them and draw from them comfort for our souls. When we look around us and we see all that's happening in our world, and even at a very personal level, we can say, change and decay, and all around I see, O thou who changes not, abide with me. And Lord, abide with us, and bless us today, and draw us closer to your side, and help us to glorify thy name, for we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.